Open your Bibles tonight, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The 13th chapter. And God has granted us the time today to come back tonight and to complete this study we examined this morning, or that we began this morning, I should say, dealing with context, talking about the importance of context. And we won't go into repeating all that we said this morning, but we do want to make sure that we all understand that we're not preaching today on miraculous gifts. That's not the nature of our preaching. That subject matter just happens to be serving as our illustration for the points that we want to be making with respect to the importance of biblical context, or observing and respecting biblical context. And the issue of, does miracles, or do miracles still exist today? Can man still perform miraculous gifts today, as many claim that can be done? What does the Bible say about that? And we're just using that as an example to talk about a much larger concept, or a much larger point. We examined this first one this morning, Acts chapters 1 and 2. The importance of context is seen in that it protects the grammar of the text. And again, we're not trying to be nitty-gritty, nitpicky little people who just kind of dissect every syllable in the Scripture, but we are students of the Word. We have to be if we're disciples of Christ. And we must pay attention to grammar sometimes to learn whatever the truth is on a given particular passage. So let's pick up our study and go to the second point, which is the issue of context is important because it safeguards textual meaning. Textual meaning is safeguarded. And a careful review of content in a passage, whatever is found in a text of Scripture that one is busy looking at, if we are careful to observe whatever's being discussed, then that will ensure that context is indeed observed and respected. Now, advocates today will take 1 Corinthians 13 and usually look at verses 8 through 10, and that's a favorite proof text of this group of people. And they will say this passage teaches that spiritual gifts are alive and active among men until Jesus Christ returns. That's the statement that they make. But this belief ignores the content of the passage. Now, I'm being careful with my choice of words. Context and content. Content is ignored if we take that passage and subscribe to that belief. And I think we need to be able to show that is the case. Now, in a larger sense, if you look at the 13th chapter, and that's where we're going to focus, but even the 13th chapter itself is in a larger context, and we need to understand that. And the entire section of Paul's epistle to the Corinthians at this juncture of the letter that deals with miraculous or spiritual gifts is chapters 12, 13, and 14. Those three go together, and we can't separate them. They're woven together like that. They are inseparable. And for this, we'll notice just what I'll call some bookends. Look at the 12th chapter in verse 1, where Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." And if one will do a quick survey of the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll see several times this phrase, "Now concerning this, now concerning that." And that began in chapter 7, where the Corinthian Christians had obviously written the Apostle Paul a letter, because he begins chapter 7 by saying, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." And the first one on the list was marriage. And Paul spent chapter 7 talking about that. "Now concerning things offered to idols," chapter 8. "Now concerning spiritual gifts," chapter 12. "Now concerning the collection for the saints," chapter 16. So those were items that the Corinthians had on their minds that they wrote Paul about. And Paul uses the first epistle to the Corinthians to answer those issues. So in chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." So that tells us right there, all right, new subject matter in the letter. New item to think about and talk about. So that's on one end of the of this these three chapters. Look at chapter 14, verses 39 through 40. This is Paul's conclusion in this part of the letter, not to the entire letter, of course, but into this section of the letter that deals with the nature of spiritual gifts. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Now, I can just see someone who subscribes to this notion from 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10, that spiritual gifts are alive and active on the earth until the Lord comes back again. They'll take chapter 14 and verse 39 as instructions for them. Desire earnestly to prophesy and to speak, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But we must be really careful students. That's what I'm advocating, is being careful, careful students. If that requires us to be meticulous, then so be it. But we must understand the Bible on any given subject, and this happens to be the subject matter we've chosen for tonight. So let's now look at this issue of, does 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10 allow for and advocate the presence of miraculous spiritual gifts among men today before the Lord comes back? Paul nowhere mentions Christ's second coming in the entire context of chapters 12, 13, and 14. Now, we can just take the time, but I won't, but we could right now, and just slowly read these three chapters from start to finish. And let's just see if we can find one instance, just one, where Paul is talking about, discussing the second return of Christ. It's not in the context. Now, someone says, well, it's in the letter. Yes, it's in the letter. I know it's in the letter. But we're looking at this in terms of, look at it in terms of on levels. Okay, we have contexts within larger sections of context, within larger sections of context. And we need to make sure we understand that. And the context that we're talking about is chapters 12, 13, and 14. And within that section that deals with this subject matter, it is not mentioned, not even one time. And that's important for us to see that. Now, Paul does reference it, of course, in the letter. Before chapter 12, I believe we can say there are three brief mentions, just mention the coming of Christ, before the context of 12, 13, and 14. Chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 5, verse 5, chapter 11, verse 26. Paul does mention it. And then, of course, there is one that's after chapter 14, he mentions the second coming of Christ. Chapter 16 and verse 22. Now, those are just mentions. Paul doesn't spend any time teaching. That's just a mention he makes in the letter. The only teaching Paul does in the entire epistle on the second coming of Christ is found after the context dealing with miraculous gifts. And that's chapter 15. And the passage is listed there for you on the chart. Of course, the well-known one is in chapter 15, verses 51 to 57. We're all familiar with that. And that certainly does address the Lord's coming. Absolutely it does. How will all be changed? But we're confining our discussion presently to these three chapters, of which advocates of miracles today will point us to chapter 13. All right, let's then talk about that. And the first thing we must admit is that you look those three chapters over and you won't find one mention of the Lord's return. That is a very telling statement. Now, let's look at those three verses that they bring us to, verses 8 through 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. After he has begun describing love, which of course is the greatest gift, and it's rather interesting as you look at the Corinthian epistle, Paul begins talking about it in chapter 12, and there are many, many points that could be made about chapter 12. But then Paul sort of pauses in the middle of that when you come to the 13th chapter, where Paul, as he concludes chapter 12, I will show you a more excellent way. What's the most excellent way? We're talking about all these gifts. Well, it turned out to be a gift that really isn't miraculous at all. But it is one that is highly needed, is it not? In any local assembly of saints, and that is love. And so Paul begins this discussion about love in chapter 13. And he comes down to the first part of verse 8 to conclude that discussion, love doesn't fail. Now, love just doesn't, true, biblical, brotherly love, that just doesn't fail. Now, on the heels of that statement, Paul then makes these points. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, and that would be the spiritual gift of knowledge mentioned back in chapter 12. It was one of the ones that were listed in that short little list of miracles, of spiritual gifts. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And our friends who advocate the existence and possession of miracles today really hang their hat, so to speak. Their argument all hinges on the first part of verse 10. When the perfect comes, they say, see, that's when Jesus comes back. See, when the perfect, nobody is more perfect than Jesus. Well, I would agree with that too, obviously. We're not going to dispute that point. When the perfect comes, then these things will be done away. Well, again, you're going to have to stick Jesus, His return to the earth. You've got to stick that in there. Paul didn't do that. The Holy Spirit didn't do that. So we must now determine what is the perfect that's mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 13. If it's not Christ's return, and I say it's not, then what is it? So that we can properly understand the context. Well, notice these things. Whatever is perfect is being contrasted with what is partial. And you might also think about this term perfect. A good synonym would be complete. Whatever is perfect, whatever is complete, is contrasted with that which is partial. And already we see the nice argument that's being made by the Holy Spirit. What's perfect is also partial. Whatever's partial is also perfect. Context tells us that in these verses. So, whatever is one has to also be the other to be true to the context. And the text itself will tell us what's being discussed. The gifts, what's being talked about is the gifts for revealing God's will that's listed in verse 8. If there are gifts of prophecy, preaching, teaching, the telling of information, they will be done away. If there are tongues, interpreting other languages, someone may be coming in and teaching the will of God, but they speak in a different tongue. We learn from Acts chapter 2 what a tongue is. It's a language. It's not a bunch of gibberish. It's an intelligible language that you have not been born into. You've never studied. It's just a different tongue. Okay, he says, if there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, the miraculous gift of knowledge that comes to one in the first century without having to study, spend years and years and years studying, they just were given this knowledge miraculously as a gift by the Holy Spirit. So, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, that's listed in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13. These were gifts that were all involved with the revealing of God's will. And keep in mind, the first century, it was a work in progress, wasn't it? They didn't have complete revelation yet. It was ongoing. Even as Paul writes this letter, this was God's revelation, yes, but it wasn't done yet. So it was in part. It was partial. It was not yet complete. And that precisely is his meaning. When perfect revelation would come, when complete revelation would come, at the dotting of the last letter in the last inspired epistle, which I believe would be John's letter to the churches, the revelation of John. When that was done, then could it be said, complete revelation has taken place. Yes. And upon that, then that begs the obvious question. Is there then need for tongues speaking and the gift of knowledge and the gift of prophecy? And the answer is no. And that is precisely Paul's point. When perfect revelation comes, then these things that are now partial, they will cease. They will be done away with. They won't be necessary anymore. And that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Just as a side note, look in the book of James chapter 1. Just hold your place in 1 Corinthians 13. And we'll see a synonymous use for this concept of perfect being the same as complete. James 1 and verse 25. Talking about this mirror. How we can look into the mirror and see the kind of man that we really are and who we really ought to be. Verse 25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law. Well, perfect in what sense? Well, complete. Complete law. The perfect law of liberty. And abides by it. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So I hope that you can see, if we just confine ourselves for our study right now to this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, and look at it in terms of as a complete section all by itself, those three chapters, but how it also resides in a greater context in the epistle. All right. Then can we not see? Surely we can. If we are going to be careful students, that the notion or the idea of saying that this really, it's verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 13, that verse will allow for and advocate the use of miracles today until Christ comes back, that is not in the context. I'm sorry, it's just not there. And thus, the position or the argument is proved false. This is another reason why we do not take the position that man can possess or does possess and can possess miracles today or spiritual gifts. Now, as I mentioned this morning, I used a little example. We're not just talking about something biblical. We're talking about basic communication. How many of us, not even talking about religious discussions, just talking over the breakfast table, talking with a co-worker at work, or with your friend across the backyard fence, whatever the conversation is, how many of us, when we are communicating with someone, just at random, with no sense at all, just stick in totally unrelated material? How many of us do that? Well, maybe we do, but we're not supposed to. But we certainly don't intend to do that. Why would we think God would do that? Who is not the author of confusion. The omniscient God who has revealed complete, perfect wisdom. Why would we think that in the context of these three chapters in this letter that's talking about spiritual gifts, why would God just all of a sudden stick in there at a certain point a totally unrelated subject? He wouldn't do that. Now, let me give an example. Let's bring up Jack and Jill again, that inspiring romance that I mentioned this morning. Here's a sentence. Jack met his brother John to tell him that he kissed Jill. John asked Jack, "Are you going to ask Jill to marry you?" Jack replied, "I got that pail of water up the hill. That's what I went and did." Now, there's what he told John. And John said, "Well, okay, you kissed her. Does that mean you're going to marry her now?" And this was what Jack said. What does that have anything to do with what they were talking about? It has nothing to do with that. And we don't talk that way. Typically, we don't. Why would God do that? So the argument fails. The argument miserably fails. Careful students, careful examination of this text shows us that is not what's under consideration. So the next time you hear someone make the argument, 1 Corinthians 13, especially verse 10, "Oh, the miracles are here because it says when the perfect comes." No. They've got the burden of proof is upon that person then to show from the context. That's what Paul's talking about. And it's just not there. It's just not there. So the argument fails. So that's the second reason why we learn that context is important, because it safeguards the meaning, the content of a passage. Now finally, context is important because it defends textual scope. And I know I'm using terms here that may seem a bit technical. When I say scope, I mean how far out something goes, how far out the application of words go, who it applies to, who it affects, who it's addressed to. That's what I mean when I use the word scope. And we go to John chapters 14, 15, and 16. So turn with me there. We'll be looking at some passages in those three chapters. John chapters 14, 15, and 16. On this subject matter, the Gospel of John provides us information that the synoptic Gospel writers do not give us, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when it comes to the Holy Spirit. So a careful examination of promises in a passage. Something is being promised to someone. Okay, we need to be careful when we read that and understand it properly. And if we are, then that will ensure, hopefully it will ensure, that we are trying to be respectful of and considerate of a context of a passage. Now, again, our friends who advocate miracles today will point us to these passages. Let's just look at them real quickly. John 14, starting in verse 16. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. Chapter 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Chapter 15 of John, verses 26 and 27. Jesus continues, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about Me. And you will testify also, because you have been with Me from the beginning. And then chapter 16 and verse 13. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. And He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. Now, did Jesus make those statements? Obviously. Who's He talking about? He's talking about the Holy Spirit, obviously. But what we have to determine is, to whom is Jesus addressing? What is the scope of this passage? How far out does this go? Is this something that I need to be concerned about in terms that it will be happening to me? Is this a promise that is being made to me? And so therefore, and I've heard this argument used also, advocates say, see, Jesus is promising the Holy Spirit to all believers. You just read John 14, John 15, and John 16, and right there it is. And those are the verses that they usually use. And those are their proof texts to make their argumentation. However, there's a problem. This belief ignores the scope of these passages. It's taking something out of its context and making it mean something that the Holy Spirit did not mean for it to mean when it was said. Now, let's be careful with this. Yes, Jesus did promise to send the Holy Spirit, and He did send the Holy Spirit. We have no problem believing that at all. You just read the record, and you see the fruition or the fulfillment of this promise in the first chapter of Acts, and that's exactly what happened. The passage we used this morning, Acts chapter 1, at the early part of the chapter there, and then in chapter 2, the first four verses, the coming about of the Holy Spirit upon the Lord's apostles. But yet, the context limits the scope to those to whom Jesus was talking. Now let's look at some particulars here, some of the verses that we read. Go back to chapter 15, just for a moment, and look at verse 27. Jesus identifies for us to whom He's talking. And that will limit the scope of the passage. John 15, 27. Who was with Jesus? Quote, from the beginning, end of quotation. Who is that? Does that mean you? What about me? Were you with the Lord from the beginning? No. I can't lay claim to that. What about the apostles? Yes, they were. From the beginning, not from the beginning of His existence, but from the beginning of this ministry, when He chose them to be His disciples. Look at chapter 16. And verse 16, he says, a little while, and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, you will see me. Now, of course, when did Jesus say this in John 16? Well, he hadn't been crucified yet, hadn't he? So he said, a little while, you will no longer see me. And I'll be dead. But then in a little while, you'll see me again. When's that? Well, his resurrection. Now, have you seen the Lord? Anybody here seen the Lord? See, that lets us out. He's not talking to us. The statements that he's making in this context, in these three chapters, these are parameters, if you will. Textual parameters that tell us the scope of the passage. It tells us who it is Jesus is addressing. And it's a limited group, a limited audience, if you will. And it doesn't allow, textually doesn't allow, for the kind of argument that's being made by our advocates who say, well, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to all believers. No. It doesn't match the context at all. And I think we need to be able to see that. Now, I need to make an admission here also that we need to be very careful about. Though not in the context of John 14 and through John 16, we looked at Acts 1 this morning, remember. I think Jesus, by His own words, does make a connection to this text with what took place in Acts chapter 1. Let's go back to Acts 1. And just mark this here in John 16 and open up to Acts 1. It's not that far removed in your Bible. They're just real close by passages. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Gathering them, that is the apostles, gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, He said, you heard of from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 8. The apostles had asked that question in verse 6 about the kingdom. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Will we get to be on top again? Will we get back to our glory days? That seems to be the carnal thought here. And Jesus says in verse 7, well, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs in which God acts, or God brings things, in which God will bring these things to be. But verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, let me go back and make application of something that we taught this morning. Of Acts 1 and verse 4 that we did just a moment ago, gathering them together. Remember our point about antecedent. When you see a pronoun, it's got to refer back to something to make sure we understand the text properly. Who is the antecedent of the them in Acts 1 and verse 4? Well, look earlier in verse 2. The apostles. He's talking to the apostles. Now in Acts 1, verses we just read, when he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, who's being promised the Holy Spirit? All believers? No, sir. Only the apostles. Only the apostles were promised that. So that lets us know back here in John 14, John 15, John 16. These statements that were of a promise, they are limited in their scope to the people Jesus was addressing. And that means we pay attention to context. And so the argument on this basis fails again. Jesus wasn't promising the Holy Spirit to all humanity. And that's not so. That doesn't fit the context. He's talking, of course, to the apostles. The apostles, or the Father's promise of Acts 1 and verse 4 that we just read a moment ago, that was the Holy Spirit. And again, that was only made to the chosen disciples of Jesus, not to all disciples of all ages. Now, we also must make this admission. Yes, it is true that there are some things in these three chapters that do apply to disciples of all ages. Yes, I'm going to have to make that admission. And I think we need to see that is so. For example, chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. when Jesus talked about those dwelling places. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. Is that just for the 12? Do only the 12 get those dwelling places? Well, no. No. Because there's other passages in the New Testament that tell us that heaven is for all of mankind, not just for the 12. Remember in Paul writing to the Thessalonian church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, that when the Lord comes back, we'll meet him in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. We'll be with him where? Well, in those dwelling places that he promised. All disciples. But see, that's not a promise of the Holy Spirit to guide or to direct their preaching and their thoughts and their work. This is the general promise that affects believers of all ages. So yes, that is in the text. I must admit that. And then he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And he makes the powerful teaching in those 11 verses that you must be connected to the vine. If you're cut off from the vine, you're dead. You'll die. You must stay connected. Is that just to the 12? No, that's the disciples of all ages. We need to be concerned about being connected to the vine. Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. 2 John and verse 9. See, that's a concern for people of all ages, of all eras of time. So yes, there are things mentioned in these three chapters that do apply to followers of all ages. But the information about the Holy Spirit, the information about being led by and being guided by and being empowered by the Holy Spirit do not apply to believers of all ages. They only apply to those to whom Jesus spoke. And the context bears that out. And us being careful students, I think we can see that is the case. And so again, the argument, yes, it does fail. Now, one more thing to notice, and I think this makes a powerful refuting or refutation of those who would believe this. Well, it's the Holy Spirit for everybody. He was promised to everybody. Well, look at Acts chapter 8 just real quickly. Acts the 8th chapter. And this is a narrative. Now, this isn't a speech by anybody. This is an event that was happening, and the Bible recorded it. And it's a very telling thing to be aware of. Now, of course, as we move ahead in time, by this time Jesus has ascended, and the church has begun. The gospel was preached. The Holy Spirit's come upon the apostles. Acts chapter 2. And the gospel, Acts 1 and verse 8, provides a great outline for the entire book of Acts. In Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and all the parts of the world. You can divide up the book of Acts in that way also. So you come to Acts chapter 8, and the gospel has come to Samaria. And as we remember, starting in verse 4, Philip is there. This is Philip, not the apostle, but Philip the evangelist. Philip was one of the seven in Acts chapter 6, who was chosen to be a servant to help that need that came about the Grecian widows who were being neglected in the distribution of their food. It's that Philip. He was a preacher. And he's there preaching. And you see starting in verse 9, even Simon the sorcerer, Simon the magician, if you will, fraudulent as he was, he saw the signs with which Philip did. And he heard Philip's preaching. And the Bible even says that even Simon himself also believed. After being baptized, he continued on with Philip. As he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, we get to verse 14 of Acts chapter 8. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, wait just a minute. I thought all believers got the Holy Spirit. If that's true, that's what our friends are saying, then why would two apostles need to pray for what might happen or what would happen anyway? See, it fails. But keep reading. Verse 16. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. See, the Bible teaches that at one's conversion, even in the first century, certainly today, but even in the first century, being converted to Christ did not mean that one received the Holy Spirit. This verse tells us that. But read one more verse. It says verse 16, but look at verse 17 also in the text. They then began laying their hands on them, that is the apostles, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, why send the apostles down there? Why do that? Philip's already there. Could Philip work miracles? The text said that he did. They were observing the great signs that he did, hearing his preaching. Then why send the apostles down there? If the Holy Spirit is bestowed upon believers at their conversion, then why send Peter and John down there? Because verses 16 and 17 inform us the only way that the Holy Spirit was transmitted from person to person was through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And Philip wasn't an apostle. Someone says, well, how come Philip could work these gifts? Go back to Acts chapter 6. We mentioned Acts 6 a moment ago. Philip being one of the seven that was chosen in verse 5. Read verse 6. What happens? These seven men are brought before the apostles. After praying, they laid their hands on them. That's why Philip could work signs and wonders. And that's why he did. To help confirm the word. Mark 16:20 tells us that was the purpose for signs. It was to confirm the preaching or the word of God. Now, Philip can do this, but he can't bestow it on someone else. It took an apostle doing that. And that's why they sent Peter and John down there. And so this argument fails. And the Samaritans show that to us. The Holy Spirit had fallen on none of them. They had simply been baptized. That doesn't diminish their baptism or their obedience. That's just a point of reference. The Holy Spirit being a person being empowered by the Holy Spirit had nothing to do with this conversion. It was a separate matter altogether. Conversion came first. And then this was an ancillary issue to help further the work of the gospel. So, if after all this we've said today, if you get the idea that, well, it sounds like we've got to be really careful students of the Scripture, even those small, minute details, the answer is yes, we must. That's the point. It doesn't require that we go to some institution of higher learning. No. Just being good students of the Bible. And anybody can. And everyone should do that. Because that's all we're going to know about our Lord and about His kingdom and about the work of the gospel is what we read in His Word. And we're going to have to pay careful attention. A passage we read this morning, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20, he says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. We're talking about the gospel. Guard it. Keep it. Manage it. Protect it. Safeguard it. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2 then tells us in Paul's second letter, this wasn't a charge, if you will, that was just for Timothy alone. That's what Paul said to him, yes, but not just for Timothy also. Look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. Paul says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Yes, he's to guard it, but he says, also entrust it. You pass it on to other faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So it's a perpetual, it's self-perpetuating. We guard the teaching of the Scripture. And we ensure its faithfulness by living by it and respecting it. And when error raises its ugly head, we rise up in defense of it and say, that is not what the Scripture teaches. That's not what God said. Well, how do you know? Well, I don't claim to know everything. But let's just look at the text itself. Let's look at it and examine it. And if need be, very carefully and very minutely to make sure we are getting the message right. And then we'll know the truth. And Jesus said, when you know the truth, Truth will set you free. So effective communication, one might say that effective communication in our culture has become a lost art. And I would agree with that. We've just become so careless, our society has, about what we say and how we say things. And it's become harder and harder to understand. As I said this morning, words mean something. If you doubt that, next time you tell your spouse, "I love you, but that don't mean nothing." No, that won't fly very far. And not only what we say, but also how we say it. Words and phrases mean everything. That's the only way we'll know the will of God. And of course, certainly, God's words mean everything. If anybody's words ever meant more than God's, I don't know who it'd be. Remember in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "These things we speak also with words," combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. God chose words to convey His will. He could have, if He wanted to, God could have dumped His will in our minds, just like that, there it is. But He didn't do that. Not with all believers. Give us His Word. He expects us to read it. Be students of it. Understand it. For our sake. For our spiritual well-being. And in a favorite passage of mine, and I've quoted this before, but in John 7 and verse 17, I think this passage is very, very telling. The Jews' accusation against Jesus, He's their teaching, and they say in verse 15, "How has this man become so learned? He's never been educated. He didn't study with us here at Jerusalem University. I mean, how can he be saying what he's saying?" And Jesus gives us the answer in verse 17. "If anyone is willing to do His will, he shall know of the teaching." If you want to know the will of God bad enough, you can know it. You can. It doesn't require a degree from any school. Just takes a willing heart and a love of God and a concern about your soul and the souls of other people. And you can know the will of God. And you'll know the teaching. All of us will know the teaching. So, why again is context important? Well, for these three reasons. It protects the grammar of the text. It safeguards the meaning of the text. And it defends the scope of the text. And again, as I said this morning, this is not an exhaustive list, but these are three that I wanted to talk about this morning and tonight. So may we all of us, always have a deep, reverential respect and an awe for the words of God. And when we come face to face with an issue, and we do every day, that demands we take a stand on something. We're going to believe this, we're going to believe that about something. How are we going to know what to believe? How are we going to know? We must use all we have, and that's the Word of God. Now, if that's what we're going to use to base our faith and to base our actions and our decisions, then doesn't that mean we must know what the Word of God says on it? We must. We must know it. It means studying. It means loving the Word of God, revering it, and then applying it. So we ask the question we asked this morning. What about you? This Word will direct you and teach you about what to do to be saved. And if you've not done that, if you've not yet rendered your will to the will of God in the matter that's most important to you, the salvation of your soul, and you don't know how to do that, perhaps you don't know how to do that, well, we're not going to make fun of you. We're going to help you. Come tonight. Study with us. It won't take very long to show you what the Lord said about you gaining your salvation. Or some other issue may be troubling you as a saint if you have obeyed the gospel in the past, but you're struggling with something, whatever that might be. We want to help you too. We all want to be right and be pleasing to God. So whatever your need is, would you please come while we sing this song to encourage you.